Okay, so this is the session on worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So what does it mean to worship God? Why do we worship? How do we worship? And so on. So in St. John's Gospel, the Lord meets the Samaritan woman. Are you all familiar with John chapter 4? It says that the Lord came and they were in a town in Samaria, and he sat on a well, right? He was right there beside the well. His disciples went into town to get some food. It was the middle of the day. And out comes this woman. It's the wrong time for coming to get water. But so we can gather from this that she was something of a pariah, right? She wasn't coming with the other women. She's coming by herself in the middle, in the hottest time of the day. And so she's a woman, she's a Samaritan, who from the Jews' perspective is like a half-breed. They look down on the Samaritans. And she was looked down upon by her own people. And we discover during the course of their conversation the reason why she might have been looked down upon. She had been married 5 times and was now living with a man who wasn't her husband. So it's kind of like, you know, like people would look at her as she's living an immoral life, you know, like she's... a slut or something like that. But the Lord engages her and he speaks to her and he really draws out from her her story, her life, a confession. He sees right into her soul and she recognizes that, and she recognizes that he's a prophet. And so they get in a conversation. She says, well, you know, the Samaritans, our people, they say, you know, we should worship God on this mountain where we live. The Jews say Jerusalem is the place where you're supposed to worship God. So who's right? You know, where do we worship God? And then Jesus says that the time is coming when neither here nor there will you worship. For God desires people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Right? So the true worship is being revealed. So it's this revelation to this woman, but of course to us as well. The woman, by the way, is a saint. Her name is Saint Fotini. It's my mother's patron saint. She's known as Svetlana in Russia. The Slavs use that name, which means the same thing. It's like a translation. Because Fotini, it means like the light one, the one who's filled with light. And Svetlana means that also in Russian, Slavic languages. So because she repented, she received Christ, the light, she was illumined, she became one who brought the gospel to others and brought others to repentance. It's a beautiful story. She eventually died as a martyr, along with members of her family. They all came to Christ and they all died as martyrs. So she's considered an apostle. She brought the gospel to others. Yeah. So the Lord used this phrase, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so today we're going to say a little bit about what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. First of all, what I want to do is just, again, kind of quickly, briefly, to summarize the gospel. Because, you know, we always have, this is, the gospel is the heart of our life. So we always want to sort of like keep the events, keep the saving work of Christ in this world in the forefront. And of course, that helps us to see everything else correctly. That's the light by which we see everything else. So, and this week, by the way, of course, this Sunday is the Sunday after the exaltation of the cross. It's one of the 12 great feasts. We were just talking about the 12 great feasts. And so this is the second one, the first being the Nativity of the Theotokos. The second is the exaltation of the cross, which is celebrated on September 14th. And again, this is a historic sort of date. It's an observation of two events that took place with the finding of the cross, first of all, in the time of St. Helena in the 4th century, and then the recovery of the cross after it was taken by the Persians in 614, and then it was recovered in 628. And I think we talked about that when we went through the history last week. So the exaltation of the cross is this sort of raising the cross up that did take place historically when they found the true cross of Christ and then when they recovered it. So we raise the cross up and we sing and we bow down and we kiss the cross, all of which is a way for us, the church gives us, to participate in the reality of the cross. Just like when we make the sign of the cross, that's another way to participate in the reality of the cross. Joining the crosses that we carry, everybody carries a cross, whether you recognize it or not. Everybody's got a burden, right? Everybody's got suffering. Everybody's got some kind of struggle that you have to carry with you, right? And God allows it providentially. It's these things God uses to purify our hearts, to humble us, you know, to get rid of our pride, to get rid of our ego, to teach us love. When you go through suffering, then you have much more sympathy for other people's suffering, right? So God allows these things because ultimately it's for our good, although sometimes, you know, when we're in the midst of something, it's really hard to understand why that's happening. It can be something very terrible. But the point is, when we raise the cross up, when we kiss it, when we make the sign of the cross, all of these things, we remember the Lord's cross. And so our life and our struggle is being joined to Christ's life and his struggle, his cross that he bore for us in his love for us. So then our struggle is joined to God's love. It's joined to his blessing and our salvation through the cross. So in other words, our struggle becomes salvific. It becomes something that is part of our salvation. Father Tom Hopko used to call the cross and the crucifixion of Christ the bad news of the good news, right? Because the gospel is the good news. That's what the word means. You guys know that? Gospel, it's good news. Evangelion in Greek. It's the announcement of the good news. But like Father Tom Hopko said, the cross part, that's the bad news of the good news. It's the terrible thing that has to happen, but that through which comes the glorious thing, the resurrection. So very briefly, again, God created us from nothing to live eternally in a state of joyful and loving communion with him. But then we turned away from him and we chose to live selfishly, unlovingly. In other words, sinfully. To egotistically put ourselves at the center of the world and to think like everything's supposed to revolve around us. And what this does when we disobey God's command, and as my father was saying in the sermon earlier, God gave us one command, which was to fast. It was just to fast from one particular fruit, from one particular tree. And it wasn't like we had to go hungry because you had all the other fruit from all the other trees, right? It's just this one. It's just like this one little act of discipline, little act of obedience, just not to be selfish, right? And we said, nah, I think we'll be selfish. You know, like we're just going to, you know, take what we want and we're not going to listen. We're not going to do that. So the result, of course, is that we end up out of communion, which means out of sync with our purpose as human beings. So where everything's off in our life, everything's out of whack in this state that we end up in. But that, of course, that's not the end of the story. So God prepared the way through the millennia for the incarnation. We talked about that two sessions ago. Everything that came before the birth of Christ. And so the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word of God, becomes flesh and dwells among us. We know him as Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior. Christ means Anointed One. And so he comes to be our anointed Savior so that we can be anointed ones also. You know that? Christ, Jesus, is the Christ, the Anointed One, in order for us to become Christs. And the Holy Fathers use that word. They say we become like little Christs. All that means, it's the word Christos, it means somebody who has chrism on their forehead, somebody who's anointed. What happens when you're baptized? And you're chrismated, right? You're anointed. So this is what God created us for, to be anointed ones, to be kings, prophets, and priests, the people who are anointed. So this is the purpose. He came to save us. He bowed the heavens to come down to us, as it says in the Psalms. He came to bring us the anointing of the grace of the Holy Spirit. And another way of saying this is that Christ became man so that man could become God. God became man so that man could become God. And so this is our God-given purpose, to be deified, to be filled with the life of God. So this is, like, in a nutshell, what the gospel is. And we should say that the Lord desired to grant us the fullness of life in him, whether we had rebelled or not, right? His plan was always to make us his children, to deify us, to fill us with his life. And if we hadn't rebelled, like Father John did a little what-if scenario, right? There would have still been a deepening of the experience of communion, right? An eternal progression of deepening of communion with God. But since we did rebel, now, before that sort of second, more wonderful part could happen, that deification part, there has to be the salvation part. There has to be the healing part, because now we're broken. Now we're sick, right? So that's where the cross comes in. So God chose to accomplish our healing, our restoration, our salvation, in the most majestic way possible, which is also the most beautiful way, because it most perfectly embodies sacrificial love. Sacrificial love is the most beautiful thing that exists, right? That is the most beautiful expression of love, sacrifice. So again, Adam and Eve could have beautifully expressed their love for God by sacrificing their desire to eat that fruit. That was the opportunity that existed, right? But they rejected that. Okay. So Christ comes and he shows them what a sacrifice is. He demonstrates that. He does it for them on their behalf, so that then they'll learn how to do it and to participate in that. So we can learn how to make a sacrifice, right? So you understand, it's all, everything's connected. Our little effort to fast from meat on Wednesday and Fridays and things like that is our way of saying, okay, Lord, you love me so much as to sacrifice everything for me, and this is a little thing that I can do to return the love, to say, I love you too, right? To reciprocate the love. So we also have to emphasize here, very, very important that we understand this correctly, that what Christ does for us from start to finish, from his incarnation in the womb of the Theotokos to his death on the cross and beyond, everything is voluntary. You understand? Everything's totally voluntary. So he laid down his life. It wasn't simply taken from him. He wasn't just a victim. Now, we can use the word victim, if we understand it right, in the sense of, like, you know, victim, the technical word means like the thing that's sacrificed, right? In that sense, okay, he is what's sacrificed. We say that in the liturgy. He is what's offered. He's also the offerer. He also receives it, the offering. That's the mystical thing, right? He receives the sacrifice. He himself is the sacrifice, and he gives it as the priest. He offers it. So everything's totally voluntary. So in the liturgy, in St. John Chrysostom's liturgy, we say, on the night in which he was betrayed, a priest says that line, right? He's betrayed, which puts him in the position of something being done to him, right? So it's like in a passive position. Somebody betrayed him, Judas betrayed him, right? So we say, in the night in which he was betrayed, comma, or rather, it's like the priest is going, oh, actually, I need to correct that and say this other thing. But it's written right there in the liturgy. So you say both things, because they're both realities are there, right? In the night in which he was betrayed, or rather, gave himself up, right? So that's that, okay, actually, it's totally voluntary. Or rather, gave himself up for the life of the world, right? This, he chose to do it. So from the outside, it looks like he was betrayed, but from the perspective of God's purpose, it was voluntary from start to finish. So I'm emphasizing all of this about the voluntary aspect of what Christ does, because we have to know that there's no necessity for God to save us. And what this means is there's no divine justice needing to be appeased. There's no divine wrath that must be satisfied, right? No. It's just an expression of love. Pure and simple. It's love. So, God forbid that we should think that, you know, somehow, like, God is somehow subject to this divine, or to this, like, justice or something like that. That he can't help but be just, or, you know, something like that. It is divine justice. It's perfect divine justice. Because what God does, because it fulfills God's infinitely good purpose for us. In other words, it doesn't allow the devil to win, right? He doesn't allow. So God's justice means that God wins. God defeats the evil one. And love truly wins with Christ. That love defeats evil. Love conquers evil. Evil doesn't ever triumph. That's divine justice. And as many of the saints have pointed out, like St. Isaac the Syrian, St. Paisius, God's love and his justice are the same thing. It's one thing. It's his goodness, it's whatever name you want to use. So all of these themes of you know, regarding salvation, divine justice, all of these things will come up later in this class. But I want to emphasize these things so we can talk about man's true purpose and what God is doing for us. And so, because worship fits into all of that. And we rediscover our true purpose in the life of the church, because we sort of fell from it, lost it, and so on.
Where's my mommy?
She's right there.
Come in quick.
She's right there. We fell away from our true purpose, and so now we're being restored to it in the life of the church. And what's that purpose? To glorify God and to be glorified by God. We glorify God and we're glorified by God. What does it mean to be glorified by God?
More like him.
Become like him. Right? So, I mean, glory, you know, light. God's glory is his light, right? This is, it's another way of speaking of the same thing. His grace, his divine energy. If you receive light, you're illumined. You're in the light. You can see. You're filled with light. There's light shining from you, right? That's what it means to be glorified. It means God's energy is in you. You're changed, and you're acting as God acts. And God acts through you, right? All of those things. We just have such a distorted sense of glory in this world, you know, like kind of like fame or being at the center of everything, everybody just, you know, worshiping you or something like that. No, that's not. To be glorified means to be in the light, to be filled with light. And what we want is for everybody to have that. And so that, like, it's not just me, you know, and nobody's like, you're not... It's not like you're looking at me like I'm different. No, you're in the light too, and we're all in the light, you know, and it's all glorious, right? So what does it mean to glorify God? He glorifies us by giving his light to us. We glorify him. It's like the sun and the moon, you know, like we're reflecting his light. That glorifies him, right? That honors him to love the light, to be thankful for the light, to remain in the light, not to leave the light, right? That all honors him. He doesn't need the light from us, right? He doesn't need anything from us. And this is really important when we talk about worship. It's not like God's this sort of egotistical monster who's just like, is there somebody out there who's going to worship me, you know? Like some kind of tyrant, dictator, you know, just, you know, egomaniac, just wants everybody to love me, you know? Like Allah. Yeah. Yeah. So that's not what we're talking about at all. Rather, it's God's greatest joy for us to be filled with his light, right? He wants to just share everything with us. And when we're worshiping him, that's our sort of opening up our heart and being filled with that light and then reflecting it to sort of back to him, as it were, but to one another, to the whole world, to all of creation, right? We're like, really, like the moon is reflecting the light of the sun. sort of giving light to the world so that there's no more darkness. This is the idea. So we glorify God, He glorifies us, and these two things go together. We also talk about the same thing, the same phenomenon, the same reality of our life in other ways. We talk about being God's children, being gods upon the earth. We can talk about, you know, sort of like God made us to be gods upon the earth, to be His children, to be like Him, to be seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ, right? To be at the wedding banquet, at the eternal feast, all of these things we talk about. So we are to be, we can say, earthly angels and heavenly men. This is the language of the church. To sing with the angels and to be a bridge between the higher and the lower worlds. So I'm not going to get into this a whole lot, but I'll just tell you. Saint Maximus the Confessor says that when God made human beings, when He made man, Adam and Eve, human beings, the job that God gave to us was to be the bridge uniting the worlds. And the worlds, St. Maximus talks about, he talks about five divisions that exist that we are to unite in ourselves. The first division is between male and female. We are to unite that in ourselves. In other words, there's no longer opposition, right? But there's harmony. That's the first one. So what that means is, like, you can't have lust, because as soon as lust enters the picture, it creates division and opposition and dissonance and no longer harmony. So that's why purity of heart is so important, chastity. Paradise and the rest of the earth, right? So God created the earth, but there was paradise. But the whole world was supposed to be, paradise was supposed to grow and fill the whole world, right? And that was our job, to sort of like cultivate paradise everywhere. And so there's, you know, we fell short of that. So we are to unite male and female, paradise and the whole rest of the earth, the whole earthly realm with the heavenly realm, the whole visible creation with the invisible creation, and ultimately the created with the uncreated. Okay? So there are these five, like, divisions that exist. And the most amazing one, of course, is the created with the uncreated, which is, you know, to be a bridge between this world and God. Right? That's what we're supposed to do. But St. Maximus says, since we fell short, Christ comes and He does it. He does all those things. He perfectly unites everything. He becomes the bridge, you know, all in all. All things are united in Christ. But that's not the end of the story for us, because we're still expected now, through repentance, through receiving Christ, through that transformation that happens in the life of the church, to go back to our true role and to do that also. We participate in that, right? Everything that Christ does, we're supposed to participate in. So if He's the bridge uniting everything, we're supposed to be the bridge uniting everything. So that's, we're supposed to be restored to that role in Christ. And the most wonderful and at the same time the most practical way that we do this in the life of the church is in our worship. In our life of prayer, offering prayer on behalf of the whole world, as Father John said, St. Isaac the Syrian says, even for the reptiles, you know, he goes and talks about, you know, the merciful heart, which is like burning with love for all of creation. Of course, every human being, the animals, he even says the demons, you know, like there's nothing, you desire that, you know, God's light would extend to every being. That's the point, is just to have a heart overflowing with love. So we, you know, obviously, like, we have a long way to go to be what St. Isaac is talking about. But in our life of prayer, in our worship in the church, our liturgical services, the sacraments, all of these things, the hymns of the church, everything is cultivating this within us, this reflection of God's light, this love for God and for His creation, this vocation of being the bridge between God and the world. Everything is cultivating that within us in our worship. And so something that I want to emphasize here concerning worship is this. This is especially critical for us here in our culture. You know, we talk about the West, although really the West has gone all over the world now. But we can talk about the culture that we're formed by as one that's hyper-rationalistic. You know, we're just going to, we want to like put everything in a category, and we want to dissect everything and sort of rationally understand everything and so on. So there's a strong tendency for many of us to read theological writings and to try to understand everything and analyze everything, but without a real practical participation. You understand? It's one thing to read about, okay, well, I understand that's the way worship is supposed to work. Oh, you know, that's a really interesting theological point and blah, blah, blah. But then, you know, not to engage practically in the life-changing activity of the church, of the, you know, the ascetical life, the practical life. I remember a story from Father Seraphim Rose that really struck me and stuck with me, and it's kind of, I mean, I think we could probably, most of us could apply this to ourselves in one form or another, so it's convicting. But he said there was this one man who, and I don't remember now, like, who this was or sort of where the story came from. But I just remember Father Seraphim telling this story about a particular man who was had discovered Orthodoxy, and he was very zealous, and he decided he wanted to practice the Jesus Prayer, and he was going to be, you know, a mystical, I don't know, ascetic, a mystic or something, right? So he's practicing the Jesus Prayer. And this is not against practicing the Jesus Prayer. We're all for using the Jesus Prayer. It's that he was idealistic and really not practically living the life, right? So this guy was on his balcony being a mystic, practicing the Jesus Prayer. And somewhere in the apartment complex on another balcony, there was somebody who was making noise. I can't remember if he was playing music or what he was doing. He was doing something noisy. And this guy started getting irritated because it was disturbing his prayer. And, you know, like, he has every right to be on his balcony and pray without being irritated by somebody. So he tried to get the guy to be quiet, and the guy, you know, like, was louder or something like that. And so this guy who's, you know, supposed to be practicing hesychasm, stillness, ended up getting, like, some kind of pots or something that he had and throwing them at the other person. You know, like, I'm trying to practice stillness here, you know? What's the matter with you? You're disturbing my peace, you know? So Father Seraphim tells this story as, like, you know, somebody who's missing the point. Right? Like, you have this idealistic idea, and then the reality is you're nowhere near that. You're just deluded. You know, you think you're praying, but you're...
So yeah, St. Porphyrios had the exact same scenario.
Yeah, yeah. But he learned how to overcome that. So it was a different response.
Yes.
Yeah.
When I was in the Protestant circles, I'm playing worship on my piano, trying worshiping, and the kids are being on. I'm like,
yeah, yeah.
And I went
exactly.
back, and I was like,
yeah.
He was like, we're done.
Right.
You can't yell at them, and
yeah.
then come back here and try and be all
pious.
Yes.
Right. It's hypocritical, right?
Yeah.
So we just have to look. I mean, all of us are going to be hypocritical sometimes to some degree. But we just have to repent and keep striving to be purified of that hypocrisy. So Father Seraphim says that the danger for especially those of us who convert to the Orthodox faith from this kind of rationalistic culture and perspective is to have an approach to Orthodoxy that is cold and analytical. And he says instead that we want to have a loving heart. So in that book that I you know, urge all of you to read if you haven't already, God's Revelation to the Human Heart, this is where he talks about this. And he says that the true organ of spiritual understanding is a loving heart. That's the organ through which you will really be able to grasp things. It's not, you know, the gray matter up here. It's a loving heart that can contain the revelation of God. You know, or as it says in Psalm 50, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise, right? Right. Here's a quote from Father Seraph from Rose that I think is fitting here. There will undoubtedly be an increasing number of Orthodox converts in America and Europe in the coming decade. He's saying this in like 1981 or something like that, right? So he's talking about converts coming. And we must strive that our missionary witness to them will help to produce not cold, calculating, correct experts in the letter of the law, but warm, loving, simple Christians, at least as far as our haughty Western temperament will allow. Yeah, good words. Listen to this hymn that we sing. This is from the Sunday of the Holy Fathers, which is the Sunday before Pentecost. The preaching of the apostles and the dogmas of the fathers have sealed the one faith of the church, and wearing the garment of truth woven of the theology from above, she, the church, rightly dispenses and glorifies the great mystery of piety. Right? So it's beginning with, you know, the preaching of the apostles, the dogmas of the fathers, the garment of the truth, the theology from above. It's all for the sake of the great mystery of piety. So you miss the point if you're just like cogitating about all of this stuff, but not cultivating a soft heart, not cultivating love for God and reverence for God and reverence for your brother and your sister, these things. The gospel, the scriptures, the writings of the fathers, the lives of the saints, everything we learn, everything we study, everything that's been passed down to us is for this. It's for the sake of the great mystery of piety. Let me say, piety may seem like a weak word. Sometimes people attach all kinds of baggage to it. It seems to have the wrong connotations, but we should reclaim it as an Orthodox concept. True piety is an Orthodox concept. It means the life of worshiping and glorifying and being glorified by God and giving thanks to God. So how do we bring warmth to the coldness of our hearts and avoid the Pharisaical, rationalistic, lukewarm approach to the faith and life of the church? And the answer is the same as what we speak of as our true purpose in life, which is to worship, honor, praise, and glorify God, and to praise the Lord, to give thanks to the Lord. So Father Alexander Schmemann, who was a dean of St. Vladimir Seminary, a theological professor and so on. This is one of my favorite things that he would say. He said that God made man to be a doxological, Eucharistic being. A doxological and Eucharistic being. What does this mean? These are fancy words that mean what? Do you all know? What's doxological?
Something to do with God.
Yeah, well, doxology is something that glorifies, right? It is from the word doxa, means glory. So a doxological being is one that glorifies God. A Eucharistic being is one that what? In Greek, the way you say thank you is Echaristo. It's like Eucharisto, in other words, it's
heavenly.
Yeah, it's giving thanks. It's being thankful to say thank you to God. So again, it's like, what if Adam and Eve had just said like, of course, Lord, if you tell us not to eat that one fruit, why would we do it?
Praise is our food.
Yeah, exactly. And you've given us everything else. You give us everything. You gave us our life. You made us out of nothing. You bless us. You provide for us. Everything is from you. So we're happy to not eat that fruit. And instead, we just glorify you. We praise you. We give thanks to you, right? Like you said, that's their food, is to glorify and to give thanks to the Lord. How often do the Psalms use the phrase, praise the Lord or give thanks to the Lord? Like a zillion times. The Psalms say that over and over again, right? And the Psalms are like the core of the text that we use for worshiping God. So everything is about praising the Lord, glorifying the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord. That's our job. But the whole tragic rebellion of human beings are turning away from God could be summarized in these words from St. Paul. This is from Romans chapter 1. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. That's where Father Alexander Schmemann got it. This is the way St. Paul summarizes our rebellion, our sin against God. We did not glorify him as God, nor were we thankful. We were ungrateful. It was ingratitude and a lack of glorifying God, glorifying ourselves instead. So St. Paul is speaking about our ancestors, but also all of us. And going on, he says, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Right? And so he says that we ended up worshiping the creature rather than the creator. This is what happens. This is what we start by worshiping ourselves, and then, you know, it just gets more ridiculous from there. Yeah. So we failed to glorify and give thanks to God, and instead we ended up worshiping nonsense and turning ourselves into ridiculous fools. But the Orthodox life of worship is the exact opposite of that. We go from foolishness and nonsense and blasé, ridiculous, false worship, right? And the church is slowly forming us into people who know how to rightly worship God. We leave behind sentimentality and obsession with ourselves and all of this kind of thing. And instead, we sing with the angels. You know, we participate in their awe-inspiring hymns. Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. We sing that in the liturgy, right? That's what in the book of Isaiah, the angels are singing around the throne of God. So we participate in heavenly worship. And as we participate in that angelic worship, at the same time, we're participating in the defeat of darkness. These words that are coming out of our mouths are like dispelling the darkness, right? Slaying the evil. It's powerful. It's God's power that we're participating in. And all things are being united in Christ, and all things are being recreated. The world is being remade, recreated in our worship. Our worship is participating in all of that. Have you all read the Chronicles of Narnia? Some of you, yeah,
a long time ago.
Okay, at the beginning in the book, The Magician's Nephew, the children who are there go to the place which becomes Narnia. They see Aslan creating the world, and so this lion who represents Christ, he's walking back and forth, and he's singing, and as he sings, things come into creation, right? They come into being, right? Things are made. And at the end, in the last battle, there's like this uncreation and then recreation that takes place. It's just a beautiful image of like the words that are being sung giving life and dispelling the darkness because they're powerful. And this is the words that we sing in the liturgy have that quality.
And they go into our heart.
Yeah.
And it will keep away.
Yeah.
Keep it all away.
Yeah. The first place that happens is in our heart, in fact. Because and we could say that our heart is the corner of the universe that we are most especially supposed to take care of, right? That's the place where we want to claim it for God, cast out the demons, right? Cultivate the paradise there. We can cultivate paradise in our, and if you have paradise in your heart, then nothing that can happen to you externally in the world can take that away. If you establish paradise in your heart, then you will not live in hell. So even if you're thrown in a concentration camp, prison cell, and they're torturing you or something like that. That's how those saints, that's how they survive those things, joyfully, praising God the whole time. That's how, you know, like when they talk about St. Paul and the book of Acts, and they're thrown in prison, they're singing hymns, and he's being beaten, and you know, St. Stephen's being stoned to death, glorifying God. How can you do that? You can't, humanly speaking. It's because you have paradise in your heart. which is by it's by divine power. It's not something that we can just manufacture. So this is the reality of our worship, that we're called to sing with the angels and their awe-inspiring hymns that reverberate throughout the whole universe. And we participate in the defeat of darkness and all of these things. But when we gather in church, sometimes, maybe a lot of times, it feels rather more mundane or dry, or, I don't know, people say, I'm bored, especially the kids, you know, I'm bored, you know. Not little kids, they don't get bored in church, but like once they're teenagers, you know, because they lose that childlike ability to just recognize the beauty. And then it's like, I have to come to church, you know.
Something else I'd rather be doing.
Yeah, something else we'd rather be doing. So if that's our spirit, there's something else we'd rather be doing. Oh, it'd be, you know, more fun to scroll through Instagram or something like that than, you know, to be here. What's happening is our eyes, our vision's being clouded. We're no longer seeing the reality of what's happening. We're no longer hearing the beauty, you know. So this is the danger that can happen. And, you know, I mean, just practically speaking, sometimes we're just tired. Sometimes we're not at our best. Sometimes we're exhausted after struggling to drag our families here or whatever it might be, you know, or just whatever you're dealing with in your life. You're sort of like carrying all this baggage when you come in. And, you know, so then, you know, I don't know, sometimes the reading or the singing or the preaching or whatever is sort of like not perfect or not what you want, or it's taking too long or whatever it might be. And so basically all of our human limitations we have to deal with in our worship. We sort of, you know, we carry these crosses, we carry this baggage with us. And
but
so
that's where we can help hold each other up.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. So if I'm struggling and dragging along, then you have to kind of prop me up and help me, right? By your prayers and your... So this is why our, you know, the communal aspect of our worship is so important. None of us could do it by ourselves.
Exactly.
It's all of us together. Yeah. And along with that, you know, it's just... it can be hard to always feel in a really vibrant way that our worship is, like we say, establishing and upholding the whole universe. It may not even feel like it's upholding us, let alone the universe, right? It may feel like, you know, this is too hard. But there are a number of things that we should say about this. One is what you just pointed out, that we hold one another up. Also, we could say that simply the struggle to honor and glorify God, like the struggle to get here and to be here and to stand, you know, that struggle in and of itself, and especially to the struggle to be here instead of a number of other things that we could be doing instead, is good in and of itself. And the Holy Fathers say God meets us in the struggle. He doesn't meet us somewhere else. You know, he meets us in the struggle, where we are. That's where God meets us, in the present moment, right? Second, the humble form that our worship sometimes comes in because of our weakness, you know, we've got a frog in our throat when we're trying to sing, or, you know, got a headache or whatever it might be, but we just push through, you know, we still offer the best we can to God. That humble form that it comes in, and our inability sometimes to offer what we would like to do, what we think would be more impressive, is good in and of itself, because we need to be kept humble, right? So that the humble form humbles us. It's good. Third, the Lord listens more to the heart than to the outward expression. So although we don't want to divorce the two, the outward expression is meant to communicate what's in the heart. But even if the outward isn't perfect, okay, let's just at least offer humble hearts to the Lord.
Forgive me, Father. I remember this, a new reader. This was in San Antonio, St. Michael's Church. And he was making boo-boos, you know. But you didn't notice. all the mistakes because he was so sincere in wanting to do his reading. And it didn't matter. It was beautiful.
Thank God. Thank God. Yeah, and that's, again, a broken and humble heart God will not despise, right? We could come and, like, do everything in a technically perfect way, but without a sincere, humble heart, and then that's clanging cymbals, no love, you know? God doesn't need that. He doesn't want that.
But if our
heart is in sync with him, then even if the external is very humble, it's still glorious. So every sincere sign of the cross, every swing of the censer, every joyful joining of our voice with the chorus of heaven as we sing Holy God or whatever hymn we're singing, every time we confess our sins, every time we approach the holy mysteries, every sincere participation in the life of the church with fear of God and faith and love, is producing fruit, is corresponding with major events, in the cosmic realm, in the universe. It's all significant. So a few issues and concepts related to worship. First of all, the word religion. Let's just talk about that for a second. What's religion? A lot of times people have a negative connotation with religion, and people will say, I've heard this so many times, like, Christianity is not about religion, it's about a relationship, right? So there's this false dichotomy. But what does the word religion actually mean? Does anybody know the etymology, the word religion?
I thought of government, governing. That's,
governing?
Yeah, I don't know why.
I heard from the brother of... Father Peter Hears.
Yeah.
His name is John Hears. He talks about religion. He talks about he emphasizes it. He says it wrongly on purpose. He calls it religion because he says that the root word in there for ligament is the same as in for religion. So
yeah,
it's what
exactly.
Binds things together.
It
so
binds and joins.
Oh,
yeah.
That's,
yeah.
Cool.
That's exactly right. So it means reunion, rejoining. You're being joined back together. That's what religion is. You've been divided, and now you're being rejoined.
I like that.
Yeah, that's what the word actually means. So, in other words, it's precisely about relationship. It's about, like, we fell out of relationship. Now the relationship is being restored. That's what true religion is. And St. James, in his epistle, says this, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world."
Mm-hmm.
So it's all about, it's profoundly relational, right? True religion is profoundly relational. It's about caring for others and about keeping pure, keeping our hearts pure. He says, unspotted from the world. Why keeping unspotted from the world? For the sake of our relationship with God, right? In other words, keeping ourselves free from anything that would constrict or bind us or prevent us from coming to God. That's exactly what it is. Anything, any attachments to the things of this world that then become idols that come between us and God, that pull us back, right? That's what true religion is being freed from all of those things. Another concept that, again, often has baggage, people hear it and they hear it as something very negative, is repentance, to repent. But to repent simply means to turn around. The Greek word is metanoia. Metanoia. Or sometimes people say metanoia, which is that, like, sort of mispronunciation to emphasize the two different words. It's change, meta. Noia is the noose, which means your mind, your soul, your spiritual mind. So you were oriented the wrong way, you're going in the wrong direction, and you turn around. You say, oh, I'm wrong, I'm going the wrong way, I'm about to fall off a cliff here, I have to go back.
So metanoia?
Yes, but metanoia is the correct pronunciation.
Okay, metanoia.
Yeah, metanoia.
Okay.
Yeah.
I was
And metanoia is an action too, right? You make the sign of the cross and you bow. That profound bow where we, you know, like go down and touch the floor, that's a matanya, which means repentance, right? That's an act of repentance. So it's the physical act represents the spiritual change that has to take place in our heart. The word mystery. This is something that we use a lot in the worship of the church. Talked just a little bit before about the mystery of piety, right? Mystery. And this is the word that we use to describe the activity of God in our midst, the particular ways that God's acting, especially the normative ways that he acts in the life of the church through which we receive grace. So we talk about the mysteries like baptism, chrismation, the Eucharist, the marriage. You know, these are mysteries of the church. And our whole life is a mystery too. Our whole life in Christ is a mystery. And the word sacrament is just the Latin, it's from Latin, the translation of mystery. That's what the word sacrament is. What about purification? This is related to repentance. And we talk about salvation, but the word salvation, soteria in Greek, has both connotations of like being rescued. Like if you're drowning, somebody rescues you, that's salvation. But the same word is used for healing, right? And it's interesting, actually in English, that's true. We've just lost it. But you know, like a salve or a salve, that comes from, it's the, you know, related to the word salvation. And it's like something you put on for healing. So we understand salvation in terms of restoration and healing, and that God comes and heals us. But we can also use this word purification, like in the sense of being cleansed, being washed clean again. Our hearts and our minds are purified.
Is that also why we can say, most holy Theotokos to go save us? She's
yeah, of
not
course.
Doing what Jesus does. She's worth the healing.
Yeah. But all of us are supposed to participate in it too, mm-hmm. for one another. Yeah. So there's no reason why you wouldn't, ask somebody to save you in the sense of, you know, help me find salvation. Help me find cleansing. Help me find healing. Yeah, absolutely.
Help hold me up.
Help hold me up. Yeah, exactly. We're supposed to, you know, be like triage nurses for each other. Christ is the doctor, but who are the nurses? We are. The saints are especially, right? They're the ones who know what they're doing. We're like bumbling around trying to be nurses. And
can't destroy.
Yeah. Like, you know, trying to like, you know, putting the needle in the wrong place so we're not hitting the vein or something like that. Like, we're just, some of us are causing people more pain than good, right? But the saints are, they know what they're doing. They're helping us. So we have purification, then related to that, illumination, right? And these are stages of the spiritual life. So being illumined by the grace of the Holy Spirit, back to the idea of light. And deification, again, that's the ultimate purpose of our worship, of our existence, is to be deified, which is to be glorified, to be filled with God's glory. The word reverence, it's like repentance, but somewhat distinct. Even if we didn't need to repent because we hadn't sinned, we would still need reverence, right? So there is a difference. So, I mean, reverence is having a, it's a whole kind of attitude of the person, of the soul, that desires to honor God. It's that hungry desire to honor and glorify God is reverence, right? Again, to go back to, that's your food. That's what's feeding you. You're hungry for that. You're zealous. It's like, and that's why it's not like, how many crosses do I have to make, Father? You know? Okay, yeah, if you make 3, then you're good. You know, it's not like that. It's like, why would you want to stop? Keep going, you know, more. Because you're hungry to glorify God. You know, what more can I do to glorify God? You know, am I good if I just, you know, come to like 10 minutes of Orthros and Liturgy and like, that's good? No, you know, like,
I'd
come as much
to
as
get
you possibly
to know
can.
All the catechumens. I can see your hunger.
Good, yeah,
it's
glory to God. Glory to God.
To be around you.
Yeah, yes. Glory to God. So it's not, we're maximalistic, not minimalistic. Yeah, so reverence, modesty, piety, you know, all of these concepts are related. Virtues, we'll talk about virtues later, particular virtues. And then lastly, I'll just mention communion. This is another key concept, the idea of communion, which just means united together, to be joined together, to be united. Very similar to that word religion, actually. And so we're created to be united with God and with one another. Sin cuts the communion, breaks the communion. Divides us, right? But the grace of God rejoins, it reconnects, it brings us back into communion. And that's the goal. Just a few words about liturgical time and space. Our worship in the church is a real participation in the reality of God's dispensation, right? So God, what God does for us, that's his dispensation. So our worship is a participation. It's not a pageant. It's not a play. It's not a passion play. It's not entertainment. It's not, you know, something that we just watch and think about or something like that. We're participating in realities. And again, we don't always have eyes to see or ears to hear, but this is true. I'm telling you, this is true. And we can experience it if we enter into it more deeply. So every feast, we were talking about the great feasts earlier. When you hear the hymns of the feast, they always say, today this is happening. It doesn't say 2,000 years ago this happened. It's today Christ is born. Today Christ is baptized. Today Christ is hung on the cross. Today Christ rises from the dead. In each feast, we're recognizing the thing that's happening as it's happening now. It's a reality. We're there. So we talk about this as liturgical time and liturgical space. The liturgy transports us. It's like a time machine. And, you know, at the same time, we travel through space, you know. In a mystical, spiritual way, we're present in the reality. We're there as it's happening. Which means, in other words, we're participating in the reality of these things. Not just going, oh, that's nice that the Lord did those things somewhere and, you know, sometime long ago. So today, today, today. Even if we can't wrap our minds around this idea of today, it's simply the point is that we come to experience the realities of these things. Liturgy is not a museum display. It's our life. It's our participation. So we, and our, from our side, like God is there to act. It's time for the Lord to act. He's there to like to make these things present for us, make them real for us. But our part on our side is to open our hearts to that so that we're receptive to what God is doing so that we can experience it, we can be moved by it, we can be changed by it, all of those things. So we want to cultivate a sense of when you come into church, you're stepping into another world. You're stepping into Narnia. You're entering into another reality. Ultimately, we want to take that experience with us out into the world. But first, we have to experience it here. Does that make sense? Like we talk about living the liturgy after the liturgy. That's the goal. And that's the way the saints become. It's like they're always in the liturgy. They're just like glorifying God every moment with everything they're doing. They're going to the store, they're going to the bathroom, they're with their family, they're with whoever. And it's still the liturgy. It's still, you know, the glory of God is present for them. But first, we have to experience it in this particular place, in this particular way, through the liturgy. And that forms us. It's like we're, you know, being steeped in it, like tea or something. We're, you know, it has to be long enough for it to be sufficiently strong, right? So then we can carry it with us when we go out into the world. So this, it takes a lot of steeping for us, especially when we're young in the faith. Like I already mentioned, the liturgy after the liturgy, stepping out into the world. So ultimately, there should be a harmony of Christian life in and out of church. It's not like we're Christians in church and not outside of church, right? It's not like we're Christians just when we're in liturgy, but not when we're at the convenience store or the Sam's Club or whatever, at the checkout, and like people are driving us crazy or we're in traffic and, you know, like we walk out of the doors of church after liturgy and we're yelling at our family and cursing the other drivers. And, you know, did you all see Steve Robinson did this little cartoon where this guy goes to Starbucks or something like that, and he asks for his coffee, and I don't remember what it is. It's like, oh no, it's like on the way there, he's in his car and he's just like losing his temper, yelling at the other drivers, yelling at his kids and everything like that. And then he gets there and he orders his coffee, and they're like, do you want half and half in it? He's like, no, make it soy milk. It's Lent, you know, and I'm fasting or whatever. It's like disconnect, right? That's the point, is this kind of disconnect. So I should mention that although I'm talking about liturgy now, in this early session of our catechism, this is backwards from the perspective of traditional catechetical methods, especially what existed in the early church, because there the emphasis for catechumens was the practical side of the Christian life. So learning to fast, learning to pray, learning to serve others, practicing Christian disciplines, cutting off immoral behaviors. It was like, you have to begin, especially people coming from paganism. It's like, okay, don't do these certain things anymore. You know, we have to live a different way. We have to cultivate pure hearts and all of this. That was the emphasis, and not a lot of information. And in particular, not a lot about worship, because you have to experience those things, right? So there's only so much that we can say. For example, you wouldn't even learn about the holy mysteries like baptism and the liturgy and so on until the very end of your catechumenate. And some things we wouldn't talk about until after your baptism, right? That's the way things worked in the early church. Now everything's on the internet, everything's in your books that you read. Like, there's nothing sort of like protected and hidden. And so it's like, we just go ahead and talk about it because you're going to encounter this stuff somewhere anyway. But I just want to mention that really, like, our life of worship, it can't just be the cerebral thing that we don't manifest in our practical daily life. We have to really work at the practical daily cultivation of disciplines, and that will support being able to come here and properly enter into the worship. That's why I want to emphasize that. So, we'll talk about some of these things in greater detail later. So I think we're over time. The only other thing that I was going to talk about today was just go through just a few practical things like the sign of the cross, and then see if there are any questions. It's already 2:15, so we should wrap up.
Well, this kind of was to last week's class. So just to clarify in understanding, Father, the first three centuries of the church was the worst time for them because they couldn't build churches during that time?
It was a time of harsh persecution. But
that actually helped to spread, though.
Yeah. It was a time of vibrant experience of the grace of God also. So it was, they were being persecuted sort of externally, but the internal Christian life was very, it was very rich and very strong. Many miracles were taking place. When you have the Christianization of the empire and sort of like life becomes easier for Christians, then externally we have big, beautiful churches, but not as many miracles happening, right? That's the trade-off.
Yeah.
Then we see, for example, that in the 20th century, well, I mean, before that with the Ottoman occupation of the empire, and then the 20th century communist oppression, and then again, it's persecution, again, miracles are taking place, again, you know, all kinds of incredible stories from that time. Yeah.
I was trying to understand how this tied into last class, but it is just beautiful, the transition. Thank you, Father.
Thank God. It's just, that's the way our faith is. Everything is interwoven. Right. Okay, let's say a Thanksgiving prayer. we give thanks to thee, O Christ our God, for thou hast satisfied us with thine earthly blessings. Deprive us not also of thy heavenly kingdom. But as thou didst come to thy disciples and didst grant them peace, so come to us and save us, O Savior. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. God is with us through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.